following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Today is kind of a special day for me. Not only is it Easter, but today marks 34 years since my wife and I stood before God and our family and said our wedding vows to each other. So after 34 years, I got my wife something very special for her anniversary. I got her a fan. Now about now, some of you are saying, what an idiot. Why would you get your wife a fan as an anniversary present? I mean, that's not romantic at all. But before you write me off, hear me out, okay? See, I love my wife. And I think she loves me to put up with me for 34 years. But I love my wife and I want her to have what she needs. And after 34 years of living under the same roof, I know one of the things she needs is a good night's rest. In order to get a good night's sleep, she needs the room to be cool, and she needs the white noise that the fan generates in order to sleep. Now, her fan broke a few weeks ago. So because I love her and I want her to get a good night's sleep, I got her a new fan. Now, don't laugh, because that's not all I'm getting her for anniversary. Later this week, I'm going to get her a couple gallons of paint, too. Because what she really wants for her anniversary is for me to redo our bedroom, which hasn't been touched since we moved in 15 years ago. So that's probably how I'm spending most of my free time the next couple of weeks, just so you'll know. If you're looking for me, I'll have the paintbrush. Now, what in the world has that got to do with Easter? Well, I'm assuming most people that are here today know the basic outline of what happened at that first Easter. Jesus entered Jerusalem on a Sunday to the acclamation of his followers. He spent the week arguing with the religious authorities and teaching the common people. And on Thursday, he celebrated the Jewish Passover, like we've just remembered, with his disciples. And then he was arrested while he was praying in a local olive grove. He faced a couple of sham trials and was convicted of committing sedition against Rome. And so on Friday morning, the Romans crucified him outside the walls of the city. And on Friday evening, he was buried in a borrowed tomb that was guarded by armed soldiers and sealed with the procurator's official seal to keep anyone from stealing the body. And then on Sunday morning, the entrance of the tomb rolled away, the guards were scared away, and witnesses encountered a living, breathing Jesus. That's the what of Easter. This morning, I want to spend a few minutes focusing on the why of Easter. And the truth is, Easter represents the greatest demonstration of love that the world has ever seen. God knew exactly what we needed. And because he loved us, he gave. And one of the clearest depictions of that love is found here in this chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 5, a letter that Paul wrote to the early church in Rome. And starting in verse 6, Paul writes this: "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation." We call the gospel good news, but the presence of good news also implies what? There's some bad news, right? And Paul hits us with it in both barrels in this paragraph. He says some things about us that were true before we came to Christ. Some of these things are pretty hard to pretty hard to hear. He says, first of all, before Christ, we are helpless. And when Paul describes us as helpless, what he means is that without God's intervention, we are completely unable to alter our spiritual condition in a meaningful way. In other places, Paul would describe our condition apart from Christ as being dead. For example, Romans 3:23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then a couple of chapters later, he comes back to that thought and said in Romans 6:23, and says, "For the wages of sin, what we earn by virtue of being a sinner, is death." In one of his other letters, Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, he says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So Paul says we are all dead. And when Paul says we are dead, he doesn't mean that we're dead physically, although that would be the natural end result. What he means is we were dead spiritually, as in completely lifeless and inert in relation to God. Think of it this way. The Bible tells us in Genesis that God breathed into human beings the breath of life. He's the source of our spiritual life. However, the Bible also claims that every single one of us struggles with this inborn inclination to turn away from God and to do things on our own. We don't want His help. We don't want His authority. We want to be in control. So you tell me, if God is our source of life and we turn away from our source of life, what are we embracing? Death. Dead people are helpless people. Several years ago, while we were living in New Orleans, we decided one day to go to one of the local malls to get some ice cream. It was a big mall, one of these double-deckers, kind of like Hamilton Place. And we're up on the second floor enjoying our ice cream, and all of a sudden we hear some commotion on the floor below us. So we looked over the rail, and there on the lower level was a gentleman who was obviously having cardiac arrest. It was a scary thing. And there was a paramedic leaning over him doing chest compressions. Now, I don't know whether or not that man survived. But I know this, at that moment, he was completely unable to help himself. His only hope was the intervention being offered by that paramedic. Listen, without an intervention from God, we would be completely helpless to change our spiritual condition. The problem is, according to Paul, is that before Christ, not only are we helpless, we are, it says in verse 6, ungodly. So in the same sentence, he links these two together. Think about that. The people whose only hope for spiritual survival is the intervention from God are without God. And we're without God, not because God has rejected us, but because we reject Him. The original human sin was not eating an apple. The original human sin is the choice to reject God's authority and set ourselves up as our own God. That's exactly what Adam and Eve chose in the Garden of Eden. That's why they call it the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. You ever look at one of God's commands in the Bible and said, "Well, that seems awful old-fashioned. You know, I think people ought to be allowed to do," and fill in the blank. There's a lot of that going on today, by the way. Congratulations, you ever done that? You just promoted yourself to godhood. You've become your own God, deciding for yourself what's right and wrong. The problem is our ideas of what's right and wrong often fall short of God's ideas, and God's are the ones that count. Why should God stoop to help people who've chosen to turn their backs on Him? Not only are we ungodly, Paul says, verse 7, we're unworthy. In verse 7, he reminds us that it's truly rare for one person to sacrifice himself for another. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, although perhaps for the good man, somebody would dare even to die. So when somebody sacrifices himself for somebody else, we usually make a pretty good deal about it. When someone chooses to sacrifice his life in place of someone else, it's usually because the one who is being saved is either considered too innocent or too important to be allowed to die. I mean, would you risk your life for somebody like, say, Jonas Salk, who could potentially develop a cure for a terrible disease that afflicts millions of people? That might be somebody you might say, that person's important, maybe we need to make sure they stick around. Would you be more likely to give your life for that person or for Adolf Hitler? The person who's a war criminal and a mass murderer. I think a lot of us would look at Adolf Hitler and say, no, that guy ain't worth it. He can be toast. In essence, what Paul is saying is that we're the ones who are not worth it. Because Paul claims we are, in verse 8, sinners. Literally, that word sinners means people who miss the mark. Paul makes this bold claim that when it comes to righteousness, every single one of us have missed that mark. Now, he does this in kind of a clever way. In Romans chapter 1, Paul reminds us there's a final reckoning coming. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And throughout the Bible, there's this promise, this theme that one day God is going to step in and end evil and injustice and suffering. And he's going to rescue the righteous. Now, most of us, we look at the world and say, yeah, there's a lot of evil, injustice, and suffering. I wish God would do something about it. Guess what? He says he's going to one day. So, you know, we ought to be cheering on, right? When God says, Paul says in 1, he goes on to argue that this wrath is going to be targeted against people who are blatantly irreverent, evil, and degenerate. He describes people that are thumbing their nose at God, shaking their fist at him, and living as pagans, and just, you know, you read the description and say, yeah, most of us would look at those people and say, yeah, those people deserve it. You know, those are prime targets for God's wrath. You know, yeah, they're not like us. And so Paul gets us all, you know, saying, yeah, those people deserve it. But then he comes in chapter 2 and he turns the tables on us. Because in chapter 2 he starts to show how even people who were otherwise moral have fallen short through hypocrisy and judgmentalism. Romans 2:3, what do you suppose, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? See, think of, you know, even good people, we tend to do the same evils. We just call them by different names and do them to a different degree, if we're honest, right? Got really quiet all of a sudden. Maybe you've never actually killed anybody. But have you assassinated somebody's character through slander and gossip? Maybe you've never actually committed adultery. But have you ever looked at someone lustfully or objectified someone based on their attractiveness? Maybe you've never stolen from anybody or defrauded anyone. But how many of us have told those little white lies? You know, we can't do this anymore because we don't usually have a house phone. But I remember growing up, you know, sometimes somebody would call and my parents would say, tell them I'm not home. How many of us have ever done something like that? Nervous laughter. So even good people have fallen short. And then Paul widens the focus out even a little more. He says, even religious people, those who claim to know God and have the truth, even we are guilty of hypocrisy and judgmentalism and falling short. So if even the really good people can't be good enough, what hope is there for the rest of us? In Romans 3:19 and 20, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. In other words, one day we're going to find ourselves standing before God and we're not going to be able to deny all the junk and the garbage in our lives. He says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We're all sinners. But because we're sinners, he says in verse 10, we are enemies. By virtue of being sinners and ungodly, we are enemies of God. James 4, verse 4, James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? And when he talks about the world there, he's talking about this world society system that's always, you know, chasing for the buck and trying to get ahead, full of pride, full of greed. He says to the extent we buy into that, we are enemies of God. In Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22, Paul points out that we were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. Apart from Christ, we are all those things. We are helpless, we're ungodly, we are unworthy, we are sinners, and we are enemies. But you know what else we are? According to Paul in verse 8, we're all those things, but we are also loved. Despite all those things, you may have all those things in your life, but hear me, God does not hate you. In fact, despite all those things, God loves you. And here's the most amazing fact. Paul says that even while we were all those things, while we were helpless, ungodly, unworthy, sinners, and enemies, God still loved us. Go back and look at it in verse 8. Note, Paul doesn't say that God loved us after we repent and return to Him. Paul doesn't say God started loving us after we got our act together and cleaned up. No, God loved us while we were still at war with Him. You don't believe it? Look at what God's done for you. God demonstrated His love by coming into our world in the person of Jesus and laying down that life for yours. That's love. Through Christ, God took the fate we deserve upon Himself. And He says this repeatedly in verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. Talking about through Christ, what we've received. For our sin, we deserve wrath and death. Jesus offered Himself in our place. What do we see on the cross? On the cross, we see the all-powerful dying in place of the helpless. We see the one who is God dying in place of the ungodly. Instead of someone dying for a righteous man, we see the righteous man dying for the unworthy. The one without sin dying in place of the sinful, and the one who was rejected dying in place of those who did the rejecting. Now, somebody may ask, well, how is it fair for God to put all that on Jesus? I mean, that's like picking an innocent third party and just kind of arbitrarily dumping all that on them. That's not what the Bible describes. Okay, remember, Christians, we profess, who was Jesus? Jesus was God's Son. He was Emmanuel. He was God with us. So in Jesus, God is actually, He actually took upon Himself what we deserved. Jesus taking our place on the cross is like the judge pronouncing our sentence and then reaching for His own wallet to pay our fine. And God did more than simply demonstrate His love for us on the cross. I mean, in itself, that would have been enough. However, Paul goes on to say, starting in verse 9, that God did much more than this. Much more than, having now been justified by His blood. So in Christ, we are justified. Paul says that through Jesus' sacrifice, we have been justified. He states this in the present perfect tense. Now, I know it's been a long time since some of us took English, so let me remind you, what he's talking about there is an action that's taken place in the past that has a continuing effect into the present. In other words, Jesus' sacrifice affects a change in status for those who've put their faith in Him. And that change in status reflects how God now sees us. Where before we were at war with God, after receiving Christ, our status has changed from enemy to justified. The slate is wiped clean. We are forgiven. And we now belong to Him. He says also, not only are we justified, we are saved. In Christ, and he puts this in the future tense, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. Remember, we talked about that day of reckoning that the Bible predicts. When that day of reckoning finally arrives, when God's wrath is revealed finally and ultimately against all ungodliness and righteousness, Christ will shield all of those who belong to Him. In my home, I have a fireproof box for securing important papers. And the reason for that box is that, heaven forbid, a fire should break out in our house. Those important papers will be protected. If you're in Christ, your soul is protected more securely than any fireproof box ever could. And if that weren't enough, Paul points out that if God went to all that trouble on behalf of those who were still enemies, imagine how securely he will hold on to those who've accepted the gift that he offers us in Christ. As the Apostle Peter points out in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you were not redeemed through perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You think the God who gave his own son for our sake is going to let go of us very easily? God's not likely to abandon something in which he has invested so much. As Jesus himself said, John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. When you come to Jesus, it's kind of like sliding across home plate. And the umpire of the universe looks at you and says, safe! But even better, it's not you that's sliding across the plate. It's Jesus serving as your designated hitter. We are saved in him. Not only that, more than that, we are revived. Note the interesting way that Paul phrases these benefits in verse 10. Again, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we're reconciled with God through Jesus' death. We are saved by Jesus' life. The life Paul is talking about here is Jesus' resurrected eternal life. Because Jesus can never die again, he serves as the guarantee of God's promise. God's promise will never expire because Jesus can never face death again. Jesus shared in our death so that we could share in that resurrected life. Jesus said it this way in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Eternal life. Yes. He says again, John 10, verse 10, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. In Romans 8:11, we read, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. In other words, this eternal life business is not just about duration or quantity, it is also about the quality of life. And the same power that raised Jesus from that tomb 2,000 years ago and who will raise his followers from the dead in the future is available to you right now to help you live a life that's pleasing to God. That same power can be at work in your life. And then finally, he says, we are not only revived, we are reconciled in verse 11. And the word reconciled means to restore friendly relations or harmony. Three times in this paragraph, Paul mentions that Jesus' sacrifice makes it possible for us to be reconciled to God. Through Jesus, the enemies of God become his friends. Several years ago, I was leading a group at a children's camp. I was at another church then, doing children's ministry as part of my responsibilities. And every year we took the kids to this camp. And one year we took the kids to this camp, and there was a band there, a group of guys from New Zealand, a really cool band, guys called the Lads. You can look them up on YouTube. This was back when the Wiggles were so huge. And these guys were kind of like, you know, the Wiggles on the gospel version of the Wiggles. But they had a song. One of the most popular songs that week was a song they sang called Creator. And the chorus says, my best friend's the creator of the universe. Although he's bigger than the Milky Way, he wants to know about my life today. That's always stuck with me. If your best friend's the creator of the universe, what could you possibly be afraid of? You know, somebody was telling me about, before the service started, about their brother, who is physically bigger than they are. He said, you know, in school, he was my bodyguard, you know? If God is on your side, who can be against you? And in Jesus, those who were God's enemies are now God's friends. No wonder Paul says this truth ought to lead us to exult in God. It is too exciting to contain. So in Jesus, the helpless are rescued. The ungodly are transformed. The unworthy are given value. Sinners become saints, and enemies are made friends. All these blessings are made possible through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And all these Blessings are made personal when you put your faith in Jesus and what he's done for you. Jesus made it possible, but you make it personal by surrendering to him unconditionally and joining with him in faith. When he was 18 years old, Hiro Onoda joined the Imperial Japanese Army. He became an intelligence officer and a commando. In December of 1944, he was sent to the Philippines. His orders were to do all he could to hamper Allied advances on that island. And Onoda was committed to his mission, even after Japan formally surrendered in 1945. He refused to surrender, and he remained in the Philippine jungle for over 30 years, struggling to survive, trying to evade capture, and launching the occasional guerrilla strike against targets on the island. It wasn't until 1974 when Onoda's old commander came to the Philippines, tracked him down, and gave him a formal order to surrender, that Onoda finally laid down his weapons and came out of the jungle. He had wasted 30 years living in that jungle in defiance for fighting a war that was already over. Some of you are out in the spiritual jungle today, struggling just to survive and trying your best to evade being captured by God. Maybe even shaking your fist in defiance in his faith, in his face. Listen, the war with God's over. That issue was decided 2,000 years ago on the cross and sealed when Jesus came out of that tomb. It's only a matter of time before that victory is made complete. How many years are you going to waste fighting a war that's already over? A little later in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, if you'll confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with a mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Why not lay down your arms today and surrender and receive this gift of life that Jesus offers?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.